Okay, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Allahumma salli wa sallim, mubarak ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in, Allahumma la sahla illa ma ja'altahu sahla, wa anta tajlul hazna idha shi'ta sahla, Allahumma a'inna ala dhikrika wa shukrik, wa husna ibadatik, ya Rabbil Kareem, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Righty-ho, folks, so today the sound or the audio sounds worse than ever before. You like it, yeah? Online folks, is this your preferred audio? Because it sounds like I'm drowning in my own voice. It's better. Sounds really bad. So they're like saying it sounds really bad. You're saying it sounds better. Bilal, what were you saying? Huh? It changed. Oh, you mean it's changed. Okay, that's better now, yes? Thank you very much. Maiz is saying there is no sound, no audio online. 1 second. Nobody hears anything online, Shaz. Nope, it's back. Nope, it's working now. Yeah? All right, folks, we're good, I think, here. That's much better here, and that's working online as well. So before we start today's lesson, I want to do a recap on the exam. MashaAllah. It's always an exciting moment. You need to see who's going to claim bragging rights. Zaf, you're gonna have to help me out here. Who's been caning it the last couple of years? First of all, person, then second country. Don't say that. Don't say that. They're still whooping everyone, yeah? Because they came first again, by the way. No. But I'm pretty sure that we have a new number one. Anyway, massive congratulations. Massive, huge congratulations to Shahnaz Abu Bakr, mashallah, who has always been there, thereabouts. But I don't think that she's taken top spot before. But she took top spot in the exam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase her in knowledge. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide her and bless her. Allahumma ameen. Reward her for that effort, because there's no way that you're getting that kind of mark without some incredible effort. And she was like clearly ahead. And by the way, first place was 87%. 87%. And the reason I say that with a smile is because normally it's the 90s that you need to get in when you want to get a top spot. There was some nakhre, by the way, by the exam team. I had to step in, executive decisions. Some too many googlies in the, when a person tries too hard in the trick questions. So I wasn't happy with that. So I removed a couple. Anyway, there was, like I said, a bit too much nakhre going on. So everybody's marks was adjusted accordingly. But Shahnaz, mashallah, well done. So United States, they take top space, top place. All right. The good news is that in the top 10, the UK were the number one. Alhamdulillah, which is, I think, the first time that that has happened, that in the top 10, we have had highest representation. We had 6 results in the top 10. And the US are close, obviously. They're at number 5. They've got 5 representations in the top 10. But the real, mashallah, achievement was Canada. They also got 5. And comparing resources and the like, well, Hamza's not happy with this, Yani. No, they are joint scores, Lala. Calm down, Yara. I'm not that rubbish at maths. No. He's adding 5 and 5 and 6. He's thinking, what's going to top 10 is this? There was 21 people in the top 10. To give you an idea, 10, four of our students got equal 10th. At 70%. So, but mashallah.
That's more places next year.
Well, But anyway, honorable mentions to Dina from Jordan, mashallah, and Sahil, we got a big cheer for him because he's our lone UK representative at joint number 2 with 84%. And then Sharmeen, who I'm with next week, inshallah, in Umrah, mashallah, awesome work in Canada, in Calgary, no less. So, and then Wydad in the States, and then our Ruhi as well, always representing. So the States again. Our lone miskin retreat survivor, the only one yani, that actually comes to the retreat and deserves to be there on merit, Taymur Khan, who should be renamed Tuna Khan, yeah. He, mashallah, was 79%. And he did the what? And he did the most pull-ups. He did indeed. He won the pull-up competition as well. He survived in the. He survived getting drowned by me in the canoeing as well. He won actually quite a few accolades, to be honest. So shout out to him. But anyway, everyone, mashallah. What I wanted to say is that there was. The most important message I want to give out is a thank you and a jazakumullah khair to all those folks who made an attempt at the exam. So not just those folks that got in the top 10, there was loads of folks that got in the 30%, 40%, 50%. Those people I respect highly because they are folks that are saying, I'm going to try. And there are a lot of people, there are a lot of silent people in LP. You'll see that the amount of people that listen to it in driving and watching it, you know, like podcast style, is like roughly around about 1,000 people a week, right? Or that's what the stats say anyway. I don't know whether that's actually translating into people or not, but like, you know, and normally about 10% take the exam, and it's reducing slowly every year. And so I want more folks to be encouraged to take that exam. It's a test to just basically measure where you're at. It's a test to see whether you should be upping your game in your revision. And if you are, then that's great. And if you're not, then you should do it. But anyway, barakallahu feekum. Oh no, right. So Mae says, correct me, she was first last year. Why did I not think that Shanaz was first last year? You know, we need to think of a prize for Shanaz. That's no joke, right? Proper one. Not a free breakfast or something like that. And this is Mae's exam. This is Mae's, yani, you know, she don't mess about. She does mess about. Yeah, and so I needed to just, you know, but anyway, alhamdulillah. All right, folks. So with that done for this year, massive shout out to all those folks who made top 10. Well done to everyone who made an attempt, and a special yani dua and barakah for Shahnaz. Well done. All right, we are going to do the text today in Arabic. The conditions, obviously we've done the time. We've said that it must have, and then الثاني, the second condition, حضور 40 من أهل وجوبها الثالث أن يكون بقرية المستوطنين وتصح في مقارب البنيان من الصحراء فإن نقصوا قبل إتمامها استأنفوا ظهرا ومن أدرك مع الإمام منها ركعة أتمها جمعة وإن أدرك أقل من ذلك أتمها ظهرا إذا كان نواء الظهر. So the translation of what we'll be covering today is as follows, that from the conditions of the validity of the Friday prayer, the time, we've already covered that. Secondly, there must be 40 attendees present, all of whom legally convene the Friday prayer, which we've already started, we're going to finish off today. Thirdly, the third condition, these attendees must all be resident nationals of that town, mustawtineen, all right? They must all be resident nationals of that town. However, the prayer is also valid outside any built-up areas if it is close by in the rural surroundings. If the number of attendees falls below the legal minimum before the prayer is completed, they must restart it again as the Dhuhr prayer. Whoever catches one rak'ah with the imam should complete it as the Friday prayer. However, if he catches less than that, he must complete it as the Dhuhr prayer, as long as he intended it as Dhuhr. So we're going to try and make some headway into this particular section. All right. So last week, where did we get to? Last week, we stopped at the second statement, right? So we said that the position of the Hanabila and some of Some Hanafi scholars, not their official position at all, and some other scholars, is that there has to be 40 people that are required for the Jum'ah prayer to be valid, right? For it to be established, 40 people. And we went through some of the evidences. And now we're going to speak about the second opinion. The second opinion is that it's 12. And the 12 is based upon the hadith of Sahih Muslim, which we covered last week. The hadith of Jabir radiallahu anhu, in which he narrated, if you look in the hadith of Sahih Muslim, he said that there were 40 of us, and then you know the news came that the caravan had arrived and people were in big need. And so, what's that, 28 of them got up, right? And they left the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam giving the khutbah, left only 12 people sitting there in the Jum'ah. These folks then went, radiallahu anhum, and they went to try and get their goods and whatever they could buy from the caravan. And the fact that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did not stop and he continued the khutbah and did not wait for them and established the prayer, right? We don't know fully whether they came back or not, in time or not. We don't know about that part. We don't know for certainty. There are narrations. But the point is what we absolutely do know is that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam continued and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam completed the Jum'ah and the prayer with 12. And so they said, the second opinion then, is that therefore the minimum number is 12 because the Prophet ﷺ obviously prayed with 12. And remember, you know, we said, what would the people who said, the Hanbalis who said 40, how would they respond to this hadith? They said, oh, the 40 came back. The 28 basically came back. So yeah, 28 left, but they came back. And so 40 is still the minimum number, which is very difficult to be able to understand and calculate and whatever. Anyway, the third position in this matter, let me just say that Sheikh Uthaymeen's comment on the position 2, which is the number 12, which is that the minimum number should be 12, is that this 12 was not a planned number, was not an intended number, but rather it happened. So it's not to be taken as an evidence. It's not possible to use this as an evidence. And of course, that makes sense as well, and that's why this is not a very strong opinion at all. The third position is that it is four people, and this is a popular position. This is the position of our Sheikh Muhammad Mukhtar al-Shanqiti, alayhi hafidhahullah, and of course it's the position of Abu Hanifa and the Hanafi school. So that always makes it, any position in fiqh of the Hanafi school is going to be big. So this is a big opinion. Four is the minimum number. Four men, not just four men, meaning four of the people that the Jum'ah is obligated upon. So that means it can't be a traveler. So it could be four resident, normal, local attendees in a town. Yeah. And how did they break up these four, and how did they come to this number four? Using the grammar of the ayah. Because they take the imam, they take him out of it. They say the imam is obviously out of this equation, and that when the Jum'ah prayer is established by the imam, that's fine, he's doing the preaching, but who is he preaching to? And that would need to be a congregation. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, which is speaking to the people. And the minimum in grammar for a people is three. Because when you are calling upon a group of people, in Arabic, when you're calling upon a single male or a single female, it's clear. When you're calling upon two people in the dual, it's clear. And when you're calling upon the plural, it's clear. And this is calling upon a plural, a group, and therefore a group in Arabic grammar is always three plus. Right? So they said three on the receiving end and one as the imam equals four. That's their argument. Okay? Sheikh Uthaymeen, he responds and says, this is not the correct way to understand this point. This is not, no doubt that when you call upon a congregation, the congregation is three and the like. But the ayah itself cannot be used as an evidence in this sense, because when Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا نُودِيَ لِلصَّلَاةِ مِنْ يَوْمِ الْجُمَعَةِ فَاسْعَوْا إِلَىٰ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ, the word فَاسْعَوْا, alright, is a command to that group of people. This group of people, this command is going out to everybody, but not only if there's three plus more people that are listening to it. Meaning if there's only one person in an area and he reads it, he's the one who is taking that command. And he has to act upon that command. He doesn't like look around for two more people and say, right, we need two more people before I take this command to mean anything to us. He takes it as well. He's an individual, isn't he? So he responds. So he goes, this is the, فَالْمُرَادْ بِهِ الْجِنْسِ, Yani this call out, this command is referring to everybody. It's not referring to numbers per se. That's why he says, Sheikh Uthaymeen, he goes, that's why everybody is required to attend a Jum'ah prayer from those it's obligated upon, even if a person is alone. Even if a person is alone. Then the fourth opinion is that it is three, that the number required is three. That would be the khatib, the one who's giving the khutbah, and two people who are listening. Two people who are listening. One could even be the muadzin. The muadzin issue is a flexible one. The imam can also give the adhan. It's not something which is very strict or something yani which is a problem. But the key is that there are two people listening and that there's one which is giving the khutbah. This covers the, on one side, the idea that there needs to be three because that's a congregation, even though that's not the point that they're making. What is their evidence that three is the minimum number? They have the following evidences. The first is that three is what makes a congregation. Three is what is a group, right? And secondly, a hadith narrated by Imam Ahmad and by Imam Abu Dawud and Nasa'i. It is the narration of Abu Darda radiallahu anhu that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "ما من ثلاثة في قرية لا تقام فيهم الصلاة إلا استحوذ عليهم الشيطان." That there isn't, you will not find three people in an area, in a qarya. Qarya here, it means everything, as we're going to come to in a minute. Qarya means an area, a town, a village, a city, a locality, a place. There are no three people that do not establish the prayer except that they have been overcome by shaitan. There are no three people that do not establish the prayer except that they have been overcome by shaitan. I.e., that if there are three people, the congregational prayer must be established. Otherwise, they're playing into shaitan's domination. That's basically what the hadith is saying. This hadith, by the way, is a hadith which is hasan. It's not the most authentic, but it's got a good chain, right? And Sheikh Uthaymeen says that if you look at the wording, مَا مِنْ ثَلَاثَةٍ, that there are not three people in an area, لَا تُقَامَ فِيهِمُ الصَّلَاةِ, in which the prayer is not established, the prayer, الصَّلَاةِ, the prayer. This is speaking in a very general form. It's not saying fajr, or it's not. So it means all prayers in a congregational sense. That this therefore means Jum'ah as well. Therefore, if there are three people and fajr is not established, then the shaitan has overcome them. And the same way, if those three people do not establish the Jum'ah, then the shaitan has then overcome them as well. Sheikh then says, therefore, we learn from this hadith that it is obligatory upon three people to establish the Jum'ah. So how is it possible for us to say that if everyone accepts this hadith, and this is what Sheikh is saying to the Hanbalis, you are accepting this hadith, yes? They say yes. Do you believe that this hadith is authentic? Yes, we do. Is it narrated by Imam Ahmad? Yes, it is. Is it something that is to be applied to the congregational prayer? Yes, it is. What does it say that the congregational prayer is obligated upon three people or more? Okay, on what basis do you then give the exception to the Jum'ah? Why is the Jum'ah given exception to this hadith? How can it be obligated upon the three people, but then you're saying that the minimum number for it to be established is 40? How can it be obligated upon three and therefore not be valid from them? This is his exact statement. He goes, how can it be obligated upon three, but then not be valid from them because you're not a number of 40? And that's his response, and that's why we believe that this position is a very strong position. This is Sheikh Uthaymeen's chosen position. This is also the position of Ibn Taymiyyah as well, and this is the class position too. That three people is the minimum requirement for a Jum'ah prayer. Once you have three, it has to be established. Again, these three people need to be of the locals that matter. And we'll speak about these terminologies of local, resident, etc. in a minute. Yes, Hamza.
Well, you said established prayer, and it doesn't specify Jum'ah to be reached at all, but could you also not argue from the other side, if it is 40 in the Ahmadiyya hadith, it's 40, you could say, well, you establish a congregation at all, but that is also a congregation.
Yes, that would work if the hadith of 40 was something that could be relied upon. As we said, the evidences for 40 are neither clear in their indication, neither authentic in their presence. So you're absolutely right. If we had a clear evidence that established 40 as a minimum number, then that's exactly the kind of gymnastics that we would be doing. Reconciling between a hadith which obligates a prayer upon three people, but then we have authentic evidence which is establishing 40. Easily here, the hadith is not The evidence is for 40 is not established. And for that reason, it's easy for us then to take the path that we've taken. If there are three people in an area, you're saying, they have to pray Salatul Fajr in a congregation. And if the congregation is not established, they are all sinful. And then you start getting into what we covered 2 years ago, which is what's the ruling on the individuals? Is the prayer that they pray at home acceptable or not? There are some that said, no, the prayer is not acceptable. It is not even accepted. And then there is a strong position which we kind of lean towards, which is that the prayer is haram, but the prayer is valid. So it doesn't need to be repeated, but you are sinful in not making the jama'ah. And then there's a position of the majority, arguably, that it is a sunnah, and that this hadith is indicating the istihbab of the issue and not its condition. Wallahu a'lam. Any number mentioned to make a congregation? Does the number always include the imam, or is he at times an exception? Well, that's actually a difference of, as you saw, a difference of opinion, right? But when it comes to a congregation itself, technically, then the imam is always going to be included in the maths of it, which is what leads to the next position, the fifth position in this matter, al-qawl al-khamis, that it is obligatory upon two and above. So as long as there's two people, then it must be established. Why? Because two people establish a congregation. The Jum'ah is a congregational prayer, and two people is what is required to establish, as you know. If you pray by yourself, it's like one reward. And if you pray with a second person next to you, it's 25 or 27 rewards, as per the hadith of Bukhari. And what is this prayer called? A congregation. It's a congregation of two, though. They said that because the Jum'ah prayer is a congregational prayer, we're now going to go with two as that minimum number. And the followers of this position, they said that The Jum'ah prayer is also a congregational prayer, by definition. And so, one imam giving the khutbah, reminding another person. One person speaking to another person. That's the warning or the advice done, and that's it. And then what they said, and anyone that wants to make the Jum'ah prayer an exception, they need to bring the evidence. Meaning that if you agree, these people are saying, that if you agree that two people establish a jama'ah, and now you're settling, but that's not the case for Jum'ah, what's your evidence? You need to now make it clear to us you need to bring the evidence by making the Jum'ah the exception. Yeah? And this is the position of Ahl al-Zahir, the literalists, the Zahiriya, and Imam al-Shawkani as well, who is certainly not a literalist. As you know, that he is in our last 150 years, Zaydi Imam from Yemen, light Zaydi, if you can call Zaydi light, and a great scholar, actually. And Sheikh Uthaymeen himself, he said, this is a strong position. He goes, this has got good evidence. The argument behind it, that two people is what's needed as a minimum, so they should establish it as well. That doesn't contradict any of the previous evidences if you think about it. So we know that the evidences for 40 are weak. We know the evidences for 12 are weak. We know the evidences for 4 are not strong enough to make 4 an independent number. The evidences for 3 are very, very good. And here's an argument now that makes 2 obligatory as well. So we'll accept the evidences for 3. We'll go with the evidences for 2. So it's not actually a bad opinion. Sheikh Uthaymeen ends this point. He goes, but what Ibn Taymiyyah says, for me, is more authentic. There must be a jama'ah that should listen. And I have to say, when I hear Sheikh Uthaymeen say that, I'm not convinced about that myself. Why that is necessary? That a congregation should listen. So for the longest time, my heart has been in this position, right? For the longest time, one of the reasons being that I hold Imam al-Shawkani very highly, and also used to study his fiqh a lot when I was younger. And I used to like this position of two, because I just don't see the evidence for why there needs to be a group of people that need to hear the imam. I actually even am sympathetic to the idea of even less. I find the number idea an interesting one, because I believe that the one who, you might not be able to relate to this, but I certainly can, that the people who teach are the ones who often take the biggest lesson. And the one who does a khutbah is very, very aware. they've got to be very careful, you know, when you go and stand in front of the people, obviously in this case you're standing in front of no one, but yeah, but I mean in front of like even 100 people or 200 people, you're about to open, shoot your mouth off and stay and start cussing people and telling them what's right and wrong, and you're not that guy who's got it right, then you're going to get called out. And the one thing that you don't want to be called out as is a munafiq. You know what I'm saying? And so actually giving the khutbah acts as a really good reminder and, straightener to the khatib. Keeps them on their toes. You get my point? So I don't see why we need to be kind of belittling the idea that even one person can benefit from the khutbah. And so to have two people listening, I don't know what necessarily the evidence is. But anyway, Sheikh Uthaymeen says that it should be, there must be a jama'ah that is listening, and the minimum number of a jama'ah is two. And so therefore, the khatib has to be the third. So I prefer, and the hadith of Abu Darda also strengthens it. You know, talking about three people having to establish the prayer. And that supports what Sheikh Uthaymeen said. Therefore, we're going to stick with the idea that it is three people. Two must listen to the imam. Hamza, you're going to say something. You are jumping the gun. Yes. I think that it just you just need to remind me. I think it's easy just to remind me to say it. That's all. And if your question, if you ask a question when I'm answering it, just remind me to repeat your question because the people online drives them crazy, and rightly so. Can we base an opinion on evidence which is hasan? Yes, we can. If a hadith is only hasan, this is enough to use as an evidence. But what it means is that we put it in its right place. So if there's something more authentic, then we're going to give that obviously a greater preponderance in the argument. The sixth statement, as you can imagine, is one person. The sixth statement is one person. And the argument for this is that they said that the Jum'ah is not an obligation upon people, but it's an obligation upon the time itself. Meaning that the Friday Dhuhr time has to have Jum'ah to be offered. And so whoever's offering it, they've got to offer it. It's not about minimum number of people or maximum number of people. It's about it being done. So it doesn't matter between, so there's no difference between whether it's a jama'ah or whether it's wahid. It's just like dhuhr. Dhuhr has to be offered between zawal and asr time. It doesn't matter whether a congregation offers it, one person offers it, but they've got to offer the dhuhr prayer. So, and they said that whoever is claiming that there is a minimum number for jama'ah prayer, then they need to bring the evidence. Now, when you see this statement, they need to bring the evidence. This is also a nice statement here, by the way, because actually in all of the discussions so far, we've not heard the Prophet ﷺ say that the minimum number of people required for Jum'ah is X. You know what I'm saying? Everyone is using argument here, argument there, argument this, which is important because it, again, it shows you what we've been saying all this time. Fiqh is a flexible area. It's not like aqidah, right? It's not that serious, right? And there are a lot of there's a lot of flexibility in our tradition, and it needs to be recognized. And in actual fact, in the next page, Sheikh Uthaymeen is going to speak about this, which is interesting for me because we've been doing how many years of fiqh and going through how many issues of which there's really good difference of opinion on the matter, but he's chosen this issue to give a little reminder about on the issue of being flexible, which I found interesting. Yeah, go on.
On this point, do you not understand then?
On the point of one?
Yeah. Time.
Yes, so the people who are arguing that one is enough for Jum'ah to be obligated, they're saying that it's about the time. So whoever's got offering it has got to offer it.
But you could say when the Prophet went on travel,
yes.
It's
very good, yes. That's why what Hamza just said, he goes that couldn't a response to it be that, well, it's not like the Prophet ﷺ didn't experience the Friday Dhuhr time. And when he was traveling, it didn't, you know, he didn't pray it. If it was something simple and easy and all about the time and didn't matter about the people, why not offer? There could be a response to that. Of course, they'll say that that's because he was a traveler and it's a whole different rule, whatever. But Sheikh Uthaymeen says that this is an odd position. And he goes, and there are also other positions on the matter. As I said, there are 15 different positions on this matter. 15 different mujtahid scholarly positions. So he goes, well, wa aqrabul aqwal ila sawab. And this is nice how he said that. He goes, therefore, the closest of all of these positions to that which is correct. So he's not saying the correct one. You know, the closest to what is correct is that it is to be established with three people, and it is obligatory upon them. And so therefore, if there is, then he starts giving some examples. He goes, if there's a town in which there are 100 students, okay? And you see, they when they speak like this, you've got to remember what he's talking about. He's not talking about us students. He's obviously in Saudi, and the only way that he can give a reference to people is the people who leave Saudi to go and study abroad. And they're the ones who mostly ask these questions. So when he says students, he's talking about Saudis that have left their area and have gone to a country like the UK, and they are now living in the UK as foreign students, PhD students and the like. So this is who he's referring to. So he goes that if there's a town in which there are 100 students, ليس وليس فيها من مواطنيها, and there are from its local people in that town, there are only three people. So three people in that town where the students live that are مستوطنين, يعني meaning nationals, local residents, permanent residents. What happens? According to the Hanbali position. Sorry, according to Sheikh Uthaymeen's position. My apologies. What happens here? Who do? I want an accurate answer. There's lots of uds, shoulds, and woulds, and you know, I've told you before, should is not an Islamic word. Could, should, would. Let's have some yani legal statements. Come on, Qamar. Go, Hamza, go. We just need one more extra line. Nearly. Go on, Fahad. You got this. Don't bottle this one right now. Don't bottle it right now, because then you're going to embarrass Zafar behind you. Okay, Zafar. Ross. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi rajoon. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi rajoon. I told you to protect my guy, Yaran. You just threw him right under the bus. Let's see. Miser says, it is obligated upon the three resident males to establish the Jum'ah prayer. Yep, Labib is the one. I mean, Labib actually said the same thing as Hamza, didn't add the extra line. No, actually he did. No, sorry, I apologize. He did. You see what he said? Look at his sentence. The students need to attend Jum'ah because there's three residents upon whom it's obligated. So by him making that statement, because, is actually the right answer. So it is intrinsically obligated upon the three, and then it becomes obligated upon the others because Jum'ah is being established and they are in that area. Does that make sense? Now, again, if these are people who are living there, these are students, they are not musafir. If these people were passing by, not stopping, it would be a different story. But they are actually there. So now that we are here in this town, and this is the concept of the muqim. You know, again, this idea, we spoke a lot about this last year. We don't want to keep going over again, but this is defining people into three groups, right? So you are either a permanent resident, or you are a traveler, and then this weird position in between, which they're calling muqim. So you've got the musafir on one end, guy who's basically doesn't belong here, doesn't live here, he's not even staying here, he's on his journeys, passing through, or passing by, or passing on the side of. And then you've got the guy who's living here, permanent, normal, resident. And then what they consider to be the muqim is the traveler who stops and stays for a day or two, or three, or four, or seven, depending upon how long you consider a person to, you know, become a resident. And as you know, what did we choose? We said that there is no number. A person, as long as he remains and feels like a resident, treats like a resident, doesn't pay taxes, doesn't pay blah de blah, lives out of a suitcase, all that kind of thing. The culture kind of recognizes that this person is not stable, he's in a, you know, hotel or whatever, then he'll be a traveler for as long as he thinks he is, except that he's not musafir, he's muqim, he's a traveler who's staying here temporarily. So this middle category is where all the controversy is. Is that even such a thing? Is that even a category? And so that's how the tulab, the students, are being seen. So the students are not traveling, are they? But they're travelers who are temporary residents. They don't take an iqama. They don't get a visa. Even their visa says you've only got 1 year left. They don't apply for permanent, you know, status. They don't pay the council tax, for example, or they have whatever exemptions that they have. And so their status, legal status, immigration status is different. So they see themselves in thing. Now, we're going to come to this in a second. Ibn Taymiyyah, as you saw last year, he said there's no such thing. There's no evidence for these positions and these words. There's only two positions. You are either musafir or you're not. You're either musafir or you're not. And so this idea, and so it doesn't matter which one you remove. So he goes, I don't care whether you call him a muqim or I don't care whether you call him a mustawtin. They're both the same thing. You are either a traveler or you're a resident. And he's just keeping the situation simple in that sense. So just, you know, throwing that out there. Yeah. Yeah. So then Sheikh says, mas'ala. Let's put a scenario forward. He goes, 39 people. Okay? 39 people. Hanbali scenario. Okay? The imam is... 39 people. And the imam is Hanbali, and he says 40 people are required to establish the Jum'ah. Okay? So you got 39 people with the imam. And he goes, we've got only 39. We're not 40. Therefore, there's no Jum'ah. He's the imam. Amongst the 39 people, the other 38, I should say, all of them, they consider that the Jum'ah is obligatory upon three people. Okay? So you got now a clash situation here. So you got the imam, who's their imam, who's the only one who can give them khutbah, who is saying that I'm not going to establish the Jum'ah because we're 39 including me, and that's less than the minimum number, so it's not going to happen. But the other 38 are saying, well, you might think it's 30, it's 40 as a minimum number, but we all consider it to be three. So what happens here? Sheikh says that the imam will pray with them. How will he do that? The imam will not pray with them because he doesn't want to, because he's saying that's not the minimum number. And from these 38, one of them that is, you know, seeing the situation as three is going to lead them in the khutbah. The Jum'ah will be established and it becomes obligatory upon the miskin imam, yani, who was trying to hold out. And so he has to end up praying anyway. It becomes obligated upon him anyway because the Jum'ah prayer has been established. Whether he liked it or not, it has been established. Then he goes, what about the opposite? He goes, what about the opposite? He goes, we have an imam, or the imam, I should say, who says, no, it is 40 people that is required to establish the Jum'ah prayer. And the other 38, okay, he's written 39, but it should be 38, they say that, no, it's required to be 40. It's required to be 40. So you got the imam, right? Oh, I don't know if I just messed that up. Al-imam la yara al-adad arba. Sorry, let me start again. We've got the opposite. The imam, he considers it to be three people. All right? So he looks at these people and there's 38 of them and he goes, right, let's establish Jum'ah. And they all turn around and they say, we're 39 with you and we see it as 40. 40 as the bare minimum. And so we're not going to pray Jum'ah. So what will happen in this scenario? Go on.
So, based on what you're saying, if the Jum'ah is established, no matter what number you go with,
yep,
it's established, you have to join.
No, let's stick to approaching this from answering this issue, exactly like I have put the question. So the imam sees it as three, and the 38 others see it as 40, and we are answering the question from our angle, and we see it as three. So, what should happen?
The imam is a leader, so he would be leading the prayer, so it's his decision to do it as Jum'ah.
Yes. So, therefore, what happens?
There will be Jum'ah.
So, you're saying there will be a Jum'ah?
Yes.
Okay.
He needs to convince two people to make Jum'ah.
But did he convince two people to do it?
If he can,
did he?
But if he can't, then he can't trust it.
Because
he hasn't got reason.
Correct. All right? As Shahzad said. The 38 have said, no, we're not doing this, right? We need 40 people, which leaves only one person. And the imam himself knows that the Jum'ah cannot be established alone. You know what I'm saying? Because he sees it as three. And so even he by himself can't establish the Jum'ah. So the Jum'ah prayer is not established. Therefore, neither he prays, neither did the rest pray. And they all pray Dhuhr. That's a difference from the scenario in the first place. Shazad.
I don't understand the scenario before.
Right.
What you're saying
is that how is it that the Jum'ah, how come the Imam was obligated, yeah, even though he does not see that as his personal opinion? Because the Jum'ah prayer was established.
Yeah.
So, he... Because he considers, you're saying that how is he required to pray it if he does not see it as established in the first place? There's no answer to that. There's no answer to that because this would be, what's the word? It's not paradoxical, it's not that deep, yani, but the point is that the Jum'ah prayer, when we talk about the legal conditions, we're talking about establishing it. When the Jum'ah prayer is established, it's like it's a different animal, right? So we're talking about starting something off. If we don't start something off, then it doesn't matter. But once it's been established, it's like the example of the travelers. Yep, we said that if you're a traveler, you don't need to pray Jum'ah. But if you go into an area in which other folks have established the Jum'ah becomes obligatory upon you because it became obligated upon them. Even if you held the position that I should not pray. It doesn't necessarily make sense, but it's something which happened because of you being there at that time. What this imam should have done, what this imam should have done is he should have legged it. That's what he should have done. And then he's got no issues, he's not in no problems, whatever, whatnot. Just like I told you guys, last week when all the people at the retreat, I told you guys, right? Some people, they were sending pictures of them praying Jum'ah in various places off the motorway. I'm like, you guys are boggled, man. If I'm coming all the way from London to the retreat, I'm sticking to that motorway. I'm not deviating 1 minute from that motorway. When someone says to me, let's pop into Birmingham for food, I'm saying, you know what, I'll just stick to the service station. I'm not going to go in now, spend 2 hours listening to some Maulvi Sahib and give me a headache. I didn't say that. Well, that's actually... How far the imam has to run is actually the next section. How far is the Jum'ah ruling extended? That's it's an interesting point. Qamar.
You talked about before that he should be challenging the authority of the imam.
Who shouldn't be?
The congregation should be challenging.
They shouldn't. They shouldn't. And they didn't. Qamar is saying, you said that no one should challenge the authority of the imam. I don't know when I said that, but that's obviously 100% correct. But they didn't. They said, all right, cheers, mate. See you later. You said, isn't it? One of them became the imam. What did the imam say? Imam said, I'm not establishing Jum'ah. I'm going to pray Dhuhr.
Yeah.
Right? These lot are saying, but we've got to pray Jum'ah because we're more than three people. And so we're going to pray Jum'ah. And unless, of course, the imam said, you do that, then we're going to call the police because you're breaking the security. That's something else. But if the imam has said to them, go ahead, do what you want. And now they say, well, we're going to establish a Jum'ah. Now the Jum'ah is being established. Now he gets pulled in, basically. Like the Musafir. All right? So, yeah. Right, okay. So, let me just get that right. Now, what's next? Yes. We're going to come to that. What time's salah? Nine. Sheikh said, this issue that we are speaking about, the scholars mentioned it, and he goes, I want you to note how the difference of opinion was so he goes that we should in our Islam, in our practice, we should be very cognizant and very, what's the word, tolerant. Yeah, I say tolerant of difference of opinion. To the extent that some of them obligated the Jum'ah because of a difference of opinion, and some of them negated the obligation of Jum'ah because of difference of opinion, which is a big thing. If you think about the Jum'ah prayer from a cultural point of view, imagine coming to an area and the imam saying there's no Jum'ah prayer today. It's a big thing to say. And for scholars to make that decision based upon how they interpret evidences shows that the Muslims are also required to be kind of flexible, right? And this kind of thing comes with age, comes with a bit of experience. When you come to a masjid and see different scenarios, people shouldn't lose their minds over a decision made by an imam, especially when the difference of opinion is something which is palatable. When I say palatable, meaning that there's some basis for it. So Sheikh Uthaymeen then gives an example. He goes, especially in those masail al-khilafiyya, those issues that accept a difference of opinion, those are those, what do we mean by that? Because obviously there are some things that people differ in, which are ridiculous. Like someone saying that the hijab is not obligated, and the rest of us saying hijab is obligated. Oh, well, there's a difference of opinion, so, you know, I just think I'll go convertible or whatever. Yeah? I mean, that's ridiculous. This is not a matter in which there is space for difference of opinion. However, on the number of people, minimum number of people to establish Jum'ah, this is absolutely a matter of ijtihad. So any area that is a matter of ijtihad, the people also need to be calm and react accordingly. Okay? You shouldn't be stubborn. And he shouldn't claim that the others are misguided. And this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy upon us, Azza wa Jal, that we are not held accountable for differences of opinion if they are based upon ijtihad. And so whoever gets it right gets two rewards, and following that opinion, and whoever gets it wrong gets one reward, as the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam states. It's important for us to remember that. Then Sheikh says, and Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the people of the Sunnah and the Jama'ah, the people who follow the Prophet ﷺ strictly and those that establish the congregation, from their guidance and from their way is that they do not declare others misguided as long as the issue that we are speaking about has some kind of decision-making process involved, some ijtihad involved. It is not from our way to then claim that those folks are misguided, right? This is not right and not acceptable. And so for example, if a person was to talk about the khulafa, what's the khulafa? Caliphs. What do we call the khulafa in English? Khalifs, caliphs, yeah, whatever. Yeah, leaders, yeah, the leaders of the Muslims after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then he goes, their tartib, okay, meaning their order of who should have been the four is something which there is not a space for discussion. So it is Abu Bakr, it is then Umar, it is then Uthman, and then it is Ali radiallahu anhum ajma'in. That is the order, and whoever denies the order, then he is someone who is misguided and will claim and will say this person is misguided. فَهُوَ ضَالٌ. And you know, for example, someone who says, like the Shia, okay, that Ali radiallahu an was more deserving of the Khilafah than Abu Bakr was. Right? It's like, for example, someone who says that. Anyone who says that, then he is misguided, he is ignorant and misguided, he is dal. In fact, Imam Ahmed, may Allah have mercy upon him, said, huwa adallu min himari ahli. So he is more misguided than a donkey, right? So, this is serious. However, whoever differs on the issue of who was better, Uthman or Ali, radiallahu anhuma, which is actually a matter of discussion and debate between Ahlul Sunnah, okay, because some said that Uthman has a greater merit. We're now not talking about the Khilafah. We're now not talking about who should have become the leader. We're now not talking about the order. We're now talking about a sub-issue. Who was better in rank, Uthman or Ali? And if someone says Uthman, we will not say that this person is misguided. And if someone says Ali radiallahu an, we will not say that this person is misguided. Because there is a difference of opinion amongst Ahlul Sunnah. Even though Ahlul Sunnah in general, istaqarra amru Ahlul Sunnah ala tafdili Uthman radiallahu an, taba'an lil khilafah. Even though the Ahlul Sunnah position has always been and will always be that Uthman is better than Ali because of the order of the Khilafah and the agreement of the Muslims on that. But it's still a matter of difference of opinion, and so we can accept and we're tolerant of someone who would claim it to be Ali radiallahu anhu because of other evidences. So, especially if they saw some of the ahadith which does give Ali radiallahu anhu a status which seems better and higher than Uthman, especially if they saw those ahadith as authentic, then it's no joke then. Yeah, it's a position that has a position. However, if someone was to argue, and this is, Sheikh Uthaymeen being accurate here, someone was to say that, what about someone who thinks that Ali radiallahu anhu is better than Abu Bakr and Umar, right? So we're not talking about order of Khilafah, and now we're not talking about who's better, Uthman or Ali, now we're talking about a third scenario. Well, is Ali better than Abu Bakr and Uthman? Umar? We'd say no. We would say that this is wrong and this is misguidance and this is not acceptable, because if a person said this, then they have actually then doubted in Ali and criticized Ali radiallahu anhu himself, because he himself, as narrated by Bukhari, on the minbar in Kufa, himself stated whilst he is giving the khutbah that the best of this ummah after its prophet is Abu Bakr, thumma Umar. It's Abu Bakr and then Umar radiallahu anhuma. That's a statement of Ali radiallahu anhu himself. So yani, how would you say that Ali is better than so-and-so when he is telling you that the best after the prophet is Abu Bakr and Umar in that clear thing? So this is actually a nice point in which Sheikh Uthaymeen is basically setting that standard, right? Making it clear that, listen, there are areas, there are points, some are acceptable, some are not acceptable, and to have some space on. And yes, obviously, when it comes to identifying the various issues that are allowed to be tolerant in, there's going to be discussion around that. What is acceptable to say that, yeah, your decision is coming from a right place? Well, obviously, where you're coming from matters. So as I said, some feminist comes and says this kind of argument, or someone who's a non-Muslim, for example, or someone who doesn't practice Orthodox Islam, for example, then we're going to throw their arguments out immediately. They have to show that they're coming from a Sunni background, they understand evidences, because there are some people that don't even consider there to be a source of evidences, such as the Quran, the Sunnah, and the Ijma'ah. They'd be just looking for technical, academic kind of points, as opposed to actually having a principle or a methodology. So as long as you are following methodology, as long as you are respecting this system from Ahl Sunnah, and you believe that your set of evidences are acceptable in order for you to establish a position, then you are not to be considered deviant or misguided as a result. All right? When are we doing the Adhan? What time is the Adhan? Come forward, come to this position. Adhan is now? Move forward, yeah. All right, so we have 20 minutes and we'll do maybe 10, 15 minutes on this, and then we'll have 5 minutes. So I'm thinking also for the sisters, we're going to need the sisters' prayer room after Isha, straight after Isha, if you don't mind. So just we're going to be entering in there and setting up some equipment, just a point to you guys there, straight after the Fard prayer. Right, so the next statement, he says بِقَرْيَةٍ مُسْتَوْطِنِينَ, that the people who are, that the attendees, the minimum number, whatever number you're going with, of course we're going with three, must all be resident nationals of that town, okay? Of that qarya. Now qarya the word qarya is understood as village. What it's intending though is the opposite to, what it's intending is for it to not be its opposite, which is people living in tents and Bedouins and nomads who are always moving around and about. So that's what's being intended by qarya. So it's not necessarily that they're saying a small village and therefore it can only be a small village. The word qarya actually can be a town, it can be a city, it can be, what's in between a town and a city? Village, town, city, is it? In this country, what do we say? A cathedral is what makes a place a city?
Yeah.
A cathedral that makes it a city. And a town that has, Huddersfield is what?
This is a town, no cathedral.
No cathedral because, and this is town, yeah? So what's Cheadle then? A suburb. A suburb. Right. So this is the point. The word qarya, even though it's understood linguistically to mean a village because it means a gathering of people, and generally the idea is that the people who are outside of a built-up area are just too disparate and dispersed out and few to be a gathering. And so where people kind of gather together in some parts where they made a decision because of the grass or because of the resources, because of the water, that we're staying here, then that's basically what a village is. And so it's not, but the key point I want to bring to your attention, let me actually go what Sheikh says. In the Arabic language, this word qarya, it means a Medina, it means a Misr, it means a town, it means a city, it can even mean a country, because it is taken from the idea of gathering, right? It's taken from the idea of gathering people in that kind of way. He goes, look at Mecca, which is called Ummul Qura, right? The mother of all of the villages. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called it a qariya. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Muhammad, بَعْدَ أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَكَأَيِّمْ مِنْ قَرْيَةٍ هِيَ أَشَدُّ قُوَّةً مِنْ قَرْيَتِكَ الَّتِي أَخْرَجَتْكَ. Right? That which we have destroyed many a town stronger than yours, O Prophet, the one that expelled you. So the one that expelled him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was Mecca. And Mecca at that time might have been small, but if you think about it, it is still called a qarya. Allah knew it was going to be called a qarya now. And it's big, it's massive actually. And Allah is saying that we destroyed many villages, qaryas, that were stronger than Mecca. So imagine now a modern city which is bigger than Mecca. So you can see that the word qarya is not being used by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to indicate something which is necessarily small only in size. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Shura, وَكَذَلِكَ أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكَ قُرْآنًا عَرَبِيًّا لِتُنْذِرَ أُمَّ الْقُرَىٰ وَمَنْ حَوْلَهَا. And we have revealed to you a book. In this manner, we have revealed to you the book, the Qur'an, in order that you may warn the capital city and all of those who live nearby. So I want you to know that when the word qarya is used, don't make it too small and too restricted. In fact, Sheikh Uthaymeen says, actually, the word qarya today makes no sense. It doesn't really have a meaning today anymore, because all of the areas are built up and quite big, you know, outside of a tiny kind of village that you might be thinking in a some old kind of a way. So remove the concept of size. And he goes that the main point here that we're speaking about Jum'ah, or the author is speaking about Mustawtinin, that it has to be Mustawtinin, is to expel or to exclude, rather, sorry, to exclude those folks who are always moving. They are people who are moving, looking for different fertile lands, looking for water, those who are taking, because they are linked to their animals mostly. And because the animals are linked to grass and they need to feed, so wherever they then are going to then get better lands, then we're going to move on. So it doesn't matter what their number is, if they keep on moving, they're not the ones that Jum'ah is obligated upon, because they're constantly on the go. They're like musafir, Is that what I'm saying? So it's the built-up areas of residents that are taking up a position or a place, that's going to be the place that the Jumu'ah is to be established. Yes?
What about farms that are isolated? So like over here, you get more attractive, say Canada, America, you've got farms, there's nothing for
Hamza. So Hamza's saying, what about those that live rural, hardcore rural, but they're not moving anywhere? So it's a fixed farm. They're sitting there, but they're, you know, miles out. Yep, there's no Jumu'ah upon them. We covered that last year, and we're going to emphasize that again now in this lesson as well. Sheikh says, as for the word mustaltin, again, this means that mustaltin means someone who has taken a place as a watan. And we know what watan means. Watan means, you know, our countries, yeah? And it means that which you have taken as a permanent place. And Sheikh says, it doesn't matter whether this is first place, second place, but it's where you are right now. So like I used to have London as mine originally, Manchester is my watan. Now I'm mustaltin of Manchester. The Prophet ﷺ and his companions, the Muhajirin, were people of Mecca, but they are known as the people of Medina. They are mustaltineen. It doesn't matter if you have multiple awtan. It's when you take permanent residence in a place. And back to the point that we mentioned last year, because someone's going to ask it, no doubt. Can a person have multiple ones? What do I do when I go to my parents' house, etc., etc.? And you know my position on that, that you can have permanent places. You can be someone that should be looking at another area, not in a foreign area, just because you don't live there with your mom and dad anymore, but they might still keep, you know, a bedroom for you, or there is no ghair mahram in there as well, so you're completely relaxed and like you would normally be at home. So it's possible there to be multiple ones as well, especially if multiple residences and you spend equal time amongst them as well. This is something which is acceptable, something which is, I think, good as well. I think good as well. Sheikh says, what's the opposite of the mustaltin then? Well, according to the Hanabila, the musafir and the muqim. The musafir is the one who is always some kind of travel, and he's always on the move, and he might enter into a town, fulfill his need, and then move on. And the muqim is the one who stays there for a day or two or three or five or even more for some work, knowing that he's not intending to stay there. Whenever the work finishes, I'm out of there. Even if it's someone who's there for a couple of months, but knows that this is completely temporary, and he's in that, that village, that area, that town, that city, making it very clear that I'm going to travel soon, but I'm not traveling just yet. Okay? Sheikh says, if there was a person who is in a city, and he takes out a rent for 3 months, for example, and he's like, I've taken it out for 3 months, and not six, and not 12, because I do have my intention to return back home. So whenever the contracts dry up, whenever the work finishes, I'm going to go. But for now, I'm going to definitely be here for 3 months. I'm going to pay bills. I'm going to do tax. I'm going to X, Y, Z, blah, blah, blah. Who is he? Is he a musafir or is he a muqim? Well, according to the Hanabila and some of the other madahib, he's a muqim. Ibn Taymiyyah said that he is a musafir. This person is musafir, like I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, because there is nothing in the Kitab wala Sunnah that divides people into mustaltin, muqim, musafir. There's no evidence for that. It's a classification that the scholars and the people have decided, but it's not from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He never divided people into these three categories. The only categories that we have is the musafir and the non-musafir. So you are either a mustaltin, someone who lives in a place, or you're a traveler. And if you're hanging around for a period of time, then you are a traveler. You are not a mustaltin until you say, I'm permanently settling down here. So then the Sheikh then says, the next part of the text is what? It is also valid outside any built up areas if it is close by in the rural surroundings. So this is an interesting point. What the Hanabila are saying is that it doesn't need to be inside the city either. It can also be on the outskirts of the city as well. So you might look at, for example, Cheadle as a suburb. Obviously, it's difficult to class this as an outskirt because we're not on the outskirt of anything. We're our own metropolitan area, we're our own borough and busy council. But you can imagine if you look old school and you think about, built-up areas, like in your own kind of, the ethnic backgrounds that you come when you're on the main kind of road, then you come to an area. You'll start to see that the area starts small few houses, then it suddenly you're into the town or the city clear. He's saying that it's obligated upon those people on the surroundings and is valid from those folks as well. They're not to be classified as being from Bedouins and nomads or rural folks because they're on the outside. Now, the real question now is, how are you going to determine that? How are you going to determine the distance outside of the city walls that's going to make it not obligatory upon you and obligatory upon you? Just like Hamza asked, right? And what the problem is, of course, is when a value is not stated by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then the issue always then comes back down to the culture, the urf, and how the people understand it. But we do have evidences. We do have some interesting evidences. We know that, for example, I'm going to try and draw this. I can see what the people are seeing online. But if I'm going to draw a rectangle, I want you to imagine this is Masjid Nabawi, okay? So if you imagine this is Masjid Nabawi, and this is where the Imam stands. So this is Qibla, okay? So if this is Qibla, this is Masjid Nabawi, then this is south, okay? Then this is obviously north, which is how the original Qibla was towards Quds and everything, if you go down like that. So if you imagine the Qibla like this, if you were to go this direction, so again, so this is where the green dome would be, yeah? This is where the Prophet ﷺ is resting. This is the Qibla. This is the front of the masjid. If you go in this direction, who knows what we would go to if we walked for 5 miles that direction? Masjid Quba, okay? This is where Quba and Awali is and so on and so forth. What would we hit if we go straight in this direction? Straight outside of the gates of the masjid. What was the first thing that you would hit? Think. So, this is the masjid. This is the masjid. This is the Qibla. This is the green dome. This is the wider kind of gate. You've gone past the courtyard. You're walking that way. Masjid Ghamama, correct. This Masjid Ghamama, those who have been on any kind of programs, you know that I take you there as soon as we walk outside the gate, this area. This area was the area of gathering of the Prophet ﷺ, in which he would gather the people for the Eid prayer. As we're going to come to see that when it comes to the Jummah prayer, the Eid is approached in the same way. Here's the point. We spoke about Mus'ab ibn Umar and Asad ibn Zurara radiallahu anhuma last week, right? That these were the first companions that established the Jummah prayer. Where did they establish the Jummah prayer? They established it in an area. So again, to give you context, that's the masjid, that's the Qibla, that's Masjid Ghamama. Go a little bit straighter and walk a bit further. Okay, a little bit, I want to say maybe another 300-400 meters. If you walk another 300-400 meters, this area here, where they've just cleared all the buildings for some new developments, whatever, but it's now, you know, if you go to the masjid right now, if you look at the Mövenpick Hotel, right, if you go to the back corner, so in this thing, Mövenpick is right here. If you look in front of Mövenpick, it's all been flattened. They've made it white, they haven't put marble down, but it's all flattened. The edge of that white area, this is the area where Asad ibn Zurara established the Jum'ah prayer. From this area here to the masjid, to where the Prophet's house is, which is where the Imam would stand, is about a mile. It doesn't look like a mile, doesn't feel like a mile, but it's a mile, right? And I want you to remember that Medina at the time of the Prophet was smaller than the masjid. Don't forget that. People forget that. So when you think of the Masjid al-Nabawi, right now it's extension and everything, as an entirety, this was bigger than the entire city, not just the smaller part of the central part of Medina, but then its outer city walls as well. So if people were establishing Jum'ah there, then it means that at least a mile on the outskirts, we can include these people as being part of the locality, if that makes sense. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Yeah? So just having a basic understanding of the what I'm talking about, by the way, just to give you context, imagine the exact opposite side is Baqiyya. So if you look at Baqiyya al-Gharqad, Jannat al-Baqiyya, on the opposite side to Baqiyya is where we're talking about, which is the gathering place, which was well outside, actually, the central part of the Qariya, if that makes sense. All right? Right. What have we got in terms of... let me see, where are we at? Yeah, Sheikh says, what do we do then, Yani, in this scenario, as I said, when this distance has, how do we determine this distance? Do we say many meters or this many kilometers? Or do we say it's what we feel is close, you know, our urf? And Sheikh Uthameen says that the ulama, when they leave something open, when they don't specify it, when you don't, Yani, mention anything about it, then it is meant to be left open to the urf. أن الكتاب والسنة إذا أطلق شيء فيهما وليس له حد شرعي فإن مرجعها فَإِنَّ مَرْجِعَهَا إِلَى الْعُرْفِ. So when something has been left open and it has not been defined by the book and the sunnah, then its definition is left to the people itself. And this is similar to what the poet said in his line of poetry. And everything that comes to you which has not been defined by the sharia, كَالْحِرْزِ فَبِالْعُرْفِ أُحْدُدْ. And so anything which has not been established by the sharia and given a limit, such as the hirz, then you guys go ahead, feel free to define it yourself. This is the line of poetry. It doesn't translate very well. Okay. وَكُلُّ مَا أَتَى وَلَمْ يُحَدِّدْ بِالشَّرْءِ كَالْحِرْزِ فَبِالْعُرْفِ أُحْدِدْ. This basically means, go ahead and you guys define it yourselves. What's this referring to? The hirz. Hirz, you know what hirz is? Hirz is the, what's hirz, man? No. Hirz is let me explain it. I can't think of the translation. When you steal, you don't get your hand cut off unless you've taken it from a place that is a hirz. So if someone is careless and leaves some money lying about, yeah? So if you, like, for example, dropped your money outside your house and someone comes and stole it, they do not get their hands cut off. However, if you have a safe in your home, locked up inside your bedroom, someone breaks into your house, gets the safe, breaks open the safe, takes the money, their hand is cut off. Do you understand? So the punishment of had for sadaqah, for theft, is only when it's taken from a protected, closed place. Hirz. Does that make sense? The thing is, the Prophet ﷺ didn't define what the hirz is. You get what I'm saying? And that's why we as scholars have to then, each time in a different era, we have to keep differentiating it. So for example, if you're in Saudi, or if you're in Dubai, for example, or Singapore, it's different to how you're going to act when you leave something in your car and it gets stolen versus you leaving it in your car in Manchester, right? And, you know, in the city center, for example, or in flipping Sports Direct car park in Stockport, where I left it at the end, trusting the system, come back, everything smashed up like anything, everything taken. So it's urf, isn't it? We're now going to punish the person who stole according to how we understood that was safe or not. Do the society consider that to be responsible or not? There would be an argument that if I had left something in my car and left it unlocked in that Stockport Town Centre car park and someone stole it, the argument would be that there is no punishment upon that person of cutting his hand. Because who would do something so stupid? Because it's going to get nicked anyway. You know what I'm saying? But if that happens in Dubai, different situation altogether. We expect it to be safe. That is considered to be like a closed off area, and it shouldn't be seen as under threat. Does that make sense? And so, why am I mentioning this point? I'm mentioning that to define what the hirs actually is down to the urf. The people will be the judge of it. The people will state that, right? It's not some. It's like insurance, car insurance. It's not for the English law doesn't have, from its legal system, it allows insurance companies to in of themselves determine what's high risk and low risk, isn't it? It's not the government. Agreed? There might be some cynical folks out there that are telling me I'm wrong, but I don't think that's the case. The government does not have an involvement in determining the areas, right? So when it says a driveway, obviously your insurance is less than parked on the road. If it's in central Manchester, it's not like being in the Stockport suburbs, etc., etc. This is based upon statistics. If more cars are stolen in a certain area, that's high risk, insurance policy is more, right? So you're getting punished more for having your car in that area versus other areas. This is an example of how you leave something to urf. Okay, folks? Barakallahu feekum wa jazakum ala khair. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant wa astaghfirukallahumma wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.